Hello and welcome. We're pleased you could join us for another Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. There are people around who like to think they can get some insight into their future, and plenty more who delight in trying to tell them. In recent months, Dr. Corbett has been leafing through the Old Testament and tonight opens the book of Isaiah. He was a prophet, a man charged with the responsibility of sharing information about the future direct from God with the people of the time, and he was often none too popular. So what did he have to say about the coming days? Let's begin a journey of discovery by opening Isaiah for a look at the pain of God.
Father, I pray that our hearts will be soft, our eyes will be opened, and our ears will hear what you want to say to us today. So Lord, speak, use this preacher, and use these people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a look at Isaiah. Please turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons we're doing that is because we've been looking at the kings of Israel, it makes sense while we're in this time period to also have a look at what was happening in this time period. And quite possibly the most looming figure biblically in this time period is the prophet Isaiah. There's just so much in the 66 chapters of Isaiah that should cause the hairs on the back of your neck to stand on end. So if you've ever had one of those moments when you've just opened up to Isaiah 43, the first few verses, and it talks about, you know, though you go through the fire, I'll be with you. Though you go through the waters, I'll be with you. And thought, oh man, that's speaking of me. I find that even in researching this, I was going through Isaiah and I read something and I thought, whoa, that's close to the bone. For me, that's like, wow, still. And one of my favourite passages, which is kind of one of those pick yourself up, dust yourself off and get going again sort of passages, Isaiah 43:18, which says, remember not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I do a new thing. I remember the first time I read that, and I wasn't that old when I read it, and despite what my kids tell me, I'm not that old now, but even still, it just spoke to me. And so there's so much that is, I believe, helpful, practical, and able to speak to us today in the book of Isaiah. So as we look at this, we're going to see that Isaiah is what we call a statesman prophet. And I'll show you why we use that expression in a moment, a statesman prophet. I like that word, statesman. It's one of the things that I hope characterises many, many of us in this church eventually. I hope that we're on the way to becoming statesmen. A statesman is someone who is an ambassador. They are someone who conducts themselves with tremendous dignity. And despite opposition, despite difficulties, they conduct themselves with dignity. That's how I want us to be, statesmen, when we go out into this world that's often hostile toward us. Isaiah ministered, we read in verse 1, if you'll have a look at this with me please, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, this is what he says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, I want you to notice these kings, King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah ministered during the time of these kings. He also ministered during one other king who I won't deal with today. His name was Manasseh. And Isaiah's dealings with Manasseh are tragic, and we will explore that the next time we look at Isaiah. The book opens up letting us know that while kings come and go, prophets often remain. And one of the other things I want to characterise your life is that you know how to be prophetic. I'm not saying we should be prophets. I'm not saying we should be prophets by calling or gifting, but we can be prophetic in the sense that we can speak the word of God to those in power, those in authority. And curiously, we actually have a lot going for us in our culture that enables us to do that without tremendous fear of jail or torture or persecution. I heard of two people that toasted some uprising in Chile somewhere. This is during the 1950s or 60s. They just simply toasted the revolution. And for that, they were jailed for 7 years. And when a lawyer in England heard about it, he said, that's not right. And he founded this organisation to help free them called Amnesty International. And that's how it founded, because basic human rights were violated. We can say things. In fact, I'm actually often amazed at what is said about our government and political leaders, and there are no reprisals, and I don't know how much longer that can continue, but really in Australia, we give it to them, don't we? Boy, oh boy. And that's probably another thing we need to be very careful of, in that the world just savages our parliamentarians and thinks and says the worst of them. I actually have the privilege of knowing quite a few of them, and by and large, they're pretty good people. They really believe what they're trying to do is for the good of the state, the good of the country. And I think as Christians, we need to be very, very careful. And I've seen even Christians talking about our new Prime Minister, Prime Minister Rudd, in very disparaging terms. And you may not agree with everything he says or does, but please don't do that. That's not statesmanlike. Now, this prophet was able to minister at a time when these kings were coming and going, and there's quite a range of kings here. King Uzziah was a reasonably good guy. He didn't finish that well. He finished in pride, and that was his downfall. Jotham, he kind of held the fort for a long time, and many scholars believe that Isaiah, if there's anything of Isaiah that is written during the time of Jotham, it may have been these first five chapters, which is what we're going to have a look at in a moment, but probably not. Ahaz was the second most vile king in Israel's history. And Hezekiah, we've just looked at, who gets the second greatest attention of all the kings because of the contribution he made in leading God's people. And Hezekiah essentially was a good king. So here's the thing we notice about Isaiah, just from verse 1. He ministered during a time when kings were good and kings were bad. He ministered at a time when kings had a passion for God, that is Uzziah and Hezekiah, and he ministered at a time when kings were somewhat apathetic or indifferent toward God, perhaps Jotham. He knew what it was like to minister in different seasons. And this, I think, there's something in this for us, that we are often surprised by the change of seasons in our own lives. And we find it more difficult to minister when times get tough and hard. When in fact, it seems, and there's a song from the 1980s, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I think that's one of the greatest Christian songs. one of the greatest gospel songs. You know, there's a whole, you know, ooh, ooh, ah, baby, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, that's obviously speaking of baby Jesus, perhaps. You know, it's like just it determines how you, you know, how you interpret the song. But there's a sense in which when times are tough, God puts tough people into that situation. And the history of missions tells us that. Somebody recently told me that they went to a conference and they came back and somebody, one of the conference speakers said, God's not really interested in your effort, he's interested in your results. Can I tell you that is not even a little bit wrong? God is very interested in your effort. And ultimately the results are his. And it, God help us if we're judged on results. Mate. And when they said that to me, I was thinking, boy, oh boy, poor old James Gilmore. James Gilmore, one of the first Western missionaries to Mongolia. He went to Mongolia and he laboured there and his wife died and his second wife died. And I think it was three wives that died. And he laboured for 40, 50 years and at the end of it could only count two converts during that whole time. Oh, man. What are we going to say to that guy? You loser, you failure. God is going to condemn you on the day of judgment, buddy. I don't think so. But, you know, historians can look at the inroads that James Gilmore made in learning the language, getting scripture translated, breaking ground in places, and can see that when the gospel eventually did open up in Mongolia, it can be attributed back to the life of James Gilmore, who lived around the 1800s. And went into Mongolia then. And so Isaiah ministered during times when it would have been really tough. In fact, the closing years of his life were the toughest. And I don't know what impression you've got of how old he would have been when he started out ministering. But I think this is what gives people the title statesman. You see, another part of this concept of statesman is somebody who's been around and proven themselves over a long period of time. We now call Billy Graham a statesman. Why? Because he's been doing this for a long time. And he's maintained the walk. He's been consistent. He's lived a life of integrity. That's why I want us to be statesmanlike. That's why I want, you know, many people to think when they think of Lagana in 10, 50, 100, 152, 300, 400 years' time, to think, boy, there were a lot of statesmen that came out of that church. A lot of people who conducted themselves with dignity. When all around them seemed to make it hard for them, they kept going. Well, this is what Isaiah did. Isaiah would have been probably somewhere around 18 to 20, 22 perhaps, when we read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. So this is kind of a young man, not as young as some of the prophets. Jeremiah would have been a lot younger when he started ministering, probably around 12 or 13. But Isaiah, not only did he start well, and we're not told about in this book how he finishes, although we know pretty certainly how he finished. But we see here that he started as an 18 or so year old teenager. How do we know he would have been about then? Because we can track that he ministered for at least 62 years. And you just got to pitch it about when you think somebody's able to speak with some credibility and not be called a child. Because he's never identified as being a child when he began and when he was ministering. So he's around about that 18 to 22 bracket, and he lived to about 82, 84 years of age before his life was taken from him. So this man, he was able to finish well, and I'll talk more about that a bit later in another session, but this is the point. Sometimes people start in a blaze of glory, but they don't finish well. It's not just how you start. It is how you run. And it is definitely how you finish that counts. And Isaiah did all of those things really, really well. So let's kind of get our head around the time frame. We're talking 8th century BC. This is from, if we track Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1, somewhere around about 754 BC. And we can track that he ministered until at least 707 BC. And then you can add at least another 15 years onto that. And if you do those sums, you'll come to a ministry span of about 62 years. 62 years of consistent, faithful ministry. Now, I say that because I don't think that's a small point, because we have examples of several of the other prophets who, for example, very early on, Jeremiah, we read in Jeremiah, somewhere about Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah saying, "Oh, I can't go on, God. This is ridiculous. You're giving me all these words. I go, I deliver them, and they throw things at me. And like, I've had enough of it. I quit." And then Jeremiah says, "And when I told God that, there was no answer. It's just a funny thing. I then began to feel fire in my bones and words welling up out of my mouth. And I kept prophesying." It's funny, you know, you ever tried to resign to God? Jeremiah tried. But he found the going tough. Ezekiel found the going tough. At one point, God has to say to Ezekiel, this tragedy is about to happen in your life, and when it does, don't you dare cry. Sounds like Gordon Ramsay. What I'm about to tell you, don't you dare cry. We were talking about this with our children this week, that sometimes the words we use are really, really powerful, and sometimes people prepare us for the words they're about to say, especially this statement. Like, just think about how you respond when you hear these words. Don't take this the wrong way, but... Like, what are you supposed to do with that? Don't take this the wrong way, but... Well, don't you take this the wrong way, but don't say what you're going to say. Anyway, how's your week been? Just cut them off. Isaiah found that he had some very, very heavy things to say. And strangely, some of the things that he had to say, it wasn't for another 60 years that the impact of what he had to say in his own lifetime had a major effect on his own life. And I'll show you that in our next session. So he ministered during this time, during the reign of these kings, which was around about that period. And it would be easy to think that he ministered just within the context of Judah, his country. But what you're going to read in the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah left Judah, he ministered into Israel, he ministered to other kings, he ministered to emissaries and ambassadors of other nations. And in fact, this is actually going to be one of the points to the book, as I'll show you in a moment. When we look at Isaiah, we've gone through essentially through our Bible, and we've the first bit of our Bible, the first five books, so the first five books of the Bible are the Pentateuch. Then we come into what's called the history books, and the Jews called that section there, kind of right up to the end of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, into that ballpark in there. They call that the writings. Now, the writings includes history, and it includes poetry. It also includes wisdom literature, but it's called the writings. If you're really into big words, it's the hagiographa, which I can't imagine anyone's ever going to use that word, so that's why I didn't even mention it. So, but that section there, that's the history, deals with history, poetry, and so on, called the writings. Then the last part of the Old Testament, up to about there-ish or so, is called what? What do we call that? the prophets. So we have three sections of the Old Testament: the law, the writings, the prophets. So you'll note that expression is used by Jesus. As you read the closing chapters of Luke after his resurrection, he shows them that in the law, the writings and the prophets, it spoke of him. So he uses kind of that classification. Often it's just boiled down to the law and the prophets speak of me. So Isaiah is the start in our Bible. He's the start of the prophets. And the Jews made two distinctions between the prophets. First ones, major prophets. Second one, minor prophets. And often it's simply the size of the book, which is a bit curious, because some of these books that are minor or major aren't necessarily larger or smaller than some of the other ones. But Isaiah is clearly a major prophet. He's a major prophet. This is worth factoring. In fact, he becomes the benchmark for all prophets after him. So when we look at Isaiah, 66 chapters, many people have noticed that the first 39 chapters include several things that the last 27 chapters don't include. For example, in the first 39 chapters, Isaiah makes reference to himself. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and then I went to Hezekiah and I said this. And in fact, I debated whether I should pick this up today at Isaiah chapter 35 and deal with chapters 35, 36, 37, because it deals with the story of Hezekiah that we've just spent, you know, three messages looking at. And in fact, I baffled over this because, and I was trying to come up with something really deeply profound about that, and I couldn't. And if someone has got any ideas, but here's the thought: that the story of Hezekiah is recorded three times in the Old Testament. Three times. And I'm trying to think why. And I'm trying to think, why does Isaiah mention it? Now, I can come up with some reasons, but they're just kind of like obvious reasons. They're not really profound reasons. And if you can give me a profound reason, if I ever get to preach this in another church as a guest preacher, I will impress them. But right now, I can't think of anything ultimately profound about this, except that here's the obvious thing. So let me just share the obvious things in case you come up with one of the obvious things as one of the profound things. I'll yawn at you. Because here it is that firstly, it's a third witness. So the Bible says, you know, something is established by the account of two or three witnesses, and Isaiah's is the third witness. Secondly, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and I think it's verse 32, and I'm sorry, I'm not using any notes, I'm just going by memory here, but it says that the rest of this story is written in the writings of Isaiah. And so I go to Isaiah, and this is what I did. I read those chapters in Isaiah, and I read, okay, what's the rest of the story? And I can only find almost the exact retelling of the same story. So if you can help me out there, I'd really appreciate it. But the other thing too is that there are some people that claim that there was no Isaiah. Isaiah is some literary figure that somebody's invented and kind of invented this guy and ascribed the 66 chapters to this one author who never really existed. And so in one sense, chapter 35 of Isaiah and 36 kind of put that to bed, because there he is. There he is physically going to Hezekiah. And it's not like this book has made him up, because he's also accounted for in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 32. So there he is. So this is a real guy. This is a guy that this is. And then there are some people said, well, yeah, but there was more than one Isaiah. There's about four or five of them. And we all put them together and it's the one Isaiah. And the problem with that is that Jesus refers to Isaiah 6, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 66, and he says, as the prophet Isaiah wrote. And so he thought it was one bloke. And, you know, as some of the old timers say, if it was good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. You know, it's like, it's, you know, one old lady said after hearing a sermon that she didn't really agree with, she said this. Well, this just to show you that old timers aren't necessarily always right. But she said this. If Jesus had been here today, he would have turned over in his grave if he heard that message. You know, it's like, so. Anyway. So, the purpose of Isaiah, as you read through this, you read that he's talking to the kings of Judah, which is how verse 1 starts. And primarily his ministry was to the people of Judah, to the kings of Judah, which is what it says, the kings of Judah. That was his message. And if we're going to have a message that's going to pervade our society, we have to recognise that, yes, we need it to be a grassroots thing, but if we look at Scripture, we see that strategically God put people into the ears of kings. He put people into palaces. He put people into throne rooms to speak to kings. We find some of the most remarkable history-changing events was when a spokesman for God, one spokesman for God, was in a palace able to speak to a king. I think of Nehemiah. I think of all of these people that were able to speak. I think of the writings of Paul where he gives us a clue, where he says something like this. And Greek, who's it, Chloe, who is a part of Caesar's palace. And he's not talking about Las Vegas. He's talking about Rome. So the part of the purpose of Isaiah is to show us that while God might speak directly into a situation, his word is meant to be far beyond the borders of that local context. That's how I want us to be known as well, as a church that has a heart that says we want the message of this house, we want our witness, we want our contribution to the broader church to go way beyond our local context. So here's one of the major themes in the book, and it's this. Yahweh, which is the kind of the Hebrew word for God, and most English translations don't use the word Yahweh, we'll use this word in English, capital L, small capitals, O-R-D, Lord. It's different to capital L, lowercase O-R-D. The Hebrew word Yahweh is rendered Lord. God, Yahweh is God over all the earth, over all nations. Now we hear that today and we go, duh, of course he is. Now come with me back to the 8th century BC, when you've got kings who appeal to the God of their nation, the gods of their nations. Go and have a look at the ridicule that the Rabshakeh, the emissary of Assyria, used against Judah, where he says, do you think the God of your nation will deliver you out of my hands, says the king of Assyria. These guys had this concept that every little nation had their own God. And Isaiah in the 8th century is saying that God is not even playing that game. He is God over all nations. And guess what? He still is. Yes? Jesus is Lord over all nations. Here's a thought for you. There are some people today that think that Jesus is Lord over the strugglers and the battlers. Jesus is Lord over everybody. That expression, you know, some people innocently use, come and make Jesus Lord. Oh, give me a break. As if you can make him Lord. He is Lord. You don't make him Lord, he is Lord. Come and surrender to him as Lord. Come and recognize him as Lord. And Isaiah had this message, largely a new covenant message for the people of his day. God is God of all nations, not just ours, all nations. Now, I guess while that would have upset the surrounding nations, the kings of surrounding nations, it probably baffled his own people. What do you mean our God cares about other nations? No, he doesn't. He's our God. And we're going to find this becomes a major correction for the people through the prophet Isaiah's ministry. In fact, we're going to see that scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4, is it verse 7, where it says this, "It is now time for judgment to begin." Where? In the house of God. And this is one of the things that we've got to be really careful about. Be careful how you pray, Paul Kelly wrote, that great Australian philosopher. Be careful how you pray, because you just might get what you pray for. That's the thing that should scare us the most about how we pray. And when we begin to pray, "Oh God, convict this valley of its sin," guess what happens to the person who prays like that? God begins to deal with our sin. "Oh God, show this valley their need for you." We begin to become desperate because of our circumstances for God. You see the pattern. You see it over and over. And here we have the prophet Isaiah, who has pronounced judgments on these nations. And we'll see that in a moment from essentially from chapters 13 through to chapter 39, where he's speaking words of judgment against other nations. But before we rush ahead, he's got to deal with his own country. He's got to make sure his own house is in order. And so we read this, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Immediately we are introduced to something. And I'm going to suggest to you that what the prophet Isaiah had the rarest glimpse of, he is now revealing to us. And that is the heart of God. Verse 2 reveals God as a father, a loving father with children who are rebellious. This is not the usual picture that was painted by the foreign nations of their gods. They weren't describing loving fathers, loving their people as children. They were gods who enforced their laws on people, and they had this harshness about them. Here Isaiah is revealing a loving father, caring for his children. And we're going to see something about the heart of God. And Isaiah knows it better than anyone else. And we're going to read the heart of a father here. And if you'll come with me as you skim over these first few verses, where really, if you can look at it as the heart of God, we can see that God has some very, very heartfelt things to say about Jerusalem. In verse 10, he calls Jerusalem, he calls the leaders of Jerusalem, rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. Wow. And then we come down to verse 12, where we read this heartache. "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts?" Wow. Wow. And that verse goes, that passage goes on, and God is describing people who are doing things that are religious. These are religious people. These are people doing sacrifices and going to church and looking good and giving big offerings and doing all this stuff. And Isaiah the prophet is revealing the heart of God, saying, "Enough! I'm sick of it. It's formality. It's not about me. It's about you." And And somebody said to me, and I wish I'd thought of it first because it is incredibly profound. They said, sin is not just breaking rules. Sin is making rules. It's not just that you don't want to keep the rules of God. It's that you don't even like those rules and you tell God the rules you will keep. And this is what Israel were doing. And God says, enough! I'm sick of this. Who are you worshipping with your sacrifices? When you come to church, who are you trying to impress? Is it me? If you've got a case, present it to me. So we read verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What's he saying? Even still, even yet, I'll forgive you. Come back. Come to me. Hear the heart of God. We read in chapter 2, which is really a message of hope for the future. And we read in verse 5, this again, this appeal, where God says, oh, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk together. Hear the heart of God. We see the cause of so much that had gone wrong. In chapter 1 and verse 21, we see that the city had become sexually promiscuous. In the end of verse 21, it says that murder had increased. Verse 22, this had even impacted their economy. It says that their silver had become as dross and their wine mixed with water. That touches the heart of the economy of a people. When there's no love for God, there's no fear of God, there's no true standard, even the economy gets affected. And we see, it goes on in verse 23 of chapter 1, the princes are rebellious, they are the companion of thieves. When leaders become corrupt, everyone loves bribes, it says, and follows after rewards. And then widows and children, women and children, are neglected. It says, and they do not defend the fatherless, that's the children, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And Isaiah says, let me draw a little equation here, that Isaiah says, you're not really worshipping God. Because you're not really worshipping God, you go out into the world on a Monday and you're just living however you want. You abuse people, you use people, you are impolite, you are insincere, you just cheat to get away with whatever you can get away with. You just take and take and take. You're corrupt, you're open to bribery. And Isaiah the prophet says, and it all stems back to the fact that you don't have a real heart for God. Wow. And this goes on, and we read through chapters 1, chapter 2. He has a lot of things to say about those who should know better, those who have a place in leading people, in knowing what is right. And then we come to chapter 5. And this is why I call this opening section of Isaiah, the first five chapters, the pain of God. The pain of God. What does God feel? How is God's heart feeling? Do you want to know? Is it one of your prayers? Reveal your heart to me, O God. Help me to feel your heart. I think that's what Isaiah had been praying. And we come to verse 4, and I think there's probably no greater heartache verse than Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. And I think we need to understand God's expectations here. God is expecting that when people come and they offer sacrifices and they do the rituals and they attend the temple and they hear about the law, that hello, they'll actually keep it. God's thinking this law is not just for a sermon. This law is that you'll know how to live. And it's not just for the religious. It's for everybody. God's laws are for all people, is one of the messages that comes out in the prophet Isaiah. But then this is equally true. God's heart is for all people. God has a heart for people. The widow, the fatherless, the orphan, the foreigner, the black man, the refugee, the one in the palace. God's heart is for all people. This is what it says in Isaiah 5:4. Have a look at this. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I've not done it already? English Standard Version. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? See what God's saying? I've given you a land, given you a priesthood, and given you a sacrifice. Okay, I've done all this for you that you might honour me. What more could I do? Wow. Wow, this is the heart of God. And this is where I want us to stop and to pause and to ponder the pain of God. The pain of God. And make a commitment in our heart that says, God, I don't want to cause you pain. I don't want to break your heart. I want to please your heart. Help me to live for you. Let's pray. Father, we make that our prayer right now. We want to know your heart. We want to live for you. Lord, we don't want what we do here in church to be meaningless for what we do outside of church. But Father, help us as your church to live for you, to love you, to please you, to have a heart for your heart. Now, Lord, I pray for those who have never come to know that your heart is for them, not against them. Maybe they've done things that they've thought they could never be forgiven of. Lord, I pray that you speak to them right now and show them your heart of love. Show them just how much you care. Show them, Lord, that you want to see them come to know you. If that is you, if you know that you've never really surrendered your heart to the heart of God, I invite you right now. I invite you. Open up your heart. Open up your heart to the love of God and invite God to forgive you of your sin and to come into your life and to help you to live from this point on. One prayer like that can change your life for eternity. Now, Father, I pray that we as your people might have a genuine heart after you, that we won't be hypocritical or insincere. We won't, Lord, do anything that will break your heart or let you down. Now, Lord, I pray, help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't know what your perception of God is, but he grieves over the disobedience of his people, the pain of God. Dr. Corbett continues in Isaiah next week. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and our resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org. If you'd like a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling, you can also contact us at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title, Isaiah, The Pain of God. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We hope you can join us again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.